Good evening. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. I imagine for many of us, this is our second time here today, and what a great privilege it is to be able to gather with God's people, not once, but twice, and to be fed in His Word and to give Him praise. And yet there's a possibility that some of you may not have been present. So I do want to draw attention to the fact that Pastor Phil is sick. There's a likelihood that he will not be present for a number of weeks, and we will pray for him a little bit later. That being said, look with me in your bulletin. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing together Wholehearted Thanksgiving, a psalm. It begins, Wholehearted thanksgiving to thee I will bring, in praise of thy marvelous deeds I will sing. It's hard to launch into a song like this if you don't already have in mind some of the Lord's marvelous deeds. Take a moment and just think in your own mind about some of the great things the Lord has done in the world and in your own life. I'm serious, really actually do this. What can be more awesome than that God would take on our flesh to save us? That the God who's beyond all comprehension, has no body, would become for our sake someone that we will be able to embrace, and someone who for our sake suffered death and then was raised for our resurrection. We have great reason to praise the Lord. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 9b, and do note we're going to sing stanzas 1 and 2. God calls us to worship this evening from Psalm 100, which says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing." And He welcomes us into His presence this evening. Receive His welcome to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the second service, we had a membership welcome of Derek and Kirsten Smith. Perhaps you're here for that. We confess the Apostles' Creed, but I know many of you are not. And so let's together confess our Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, in the words in the bulletin, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue our praise now with 164. God Himself is with us. Wonderful song, and a good way to go into prayer, knowing that He is near us. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, though Your Word declares that You are omnipresent, that whether we make our bed in Hades or dwell on high, You are there, and yet there's a special sense in which we trust that You are present with Your people when we gather. We know that You have ordained public worship as an ordinary means of grace, and that we can come with the expectation and a sure faith that You feed us and You grow us and You prepare and speak to us through Your Word. We desire that You would be glorified, Father, that You would be pleased with our service to You. The book of Acts speaks of how the believers gathered together in the evening and they would minister unto the Lord in prayer. And so we seek not first to be ministered to, but to seek ministry on Your behalf, to acknowledge with thankfulness that from You comes whatever degree of health we have, the presence and soundness of mind by which we judge words and are able to comprehend our relationships with others and with You. We thank You for the clothing and the food and every other necessary thing that You have provided. In addition to that, Lord, You have lavished upon us innumerable things, things that are so commonplace as we think of them, and yet many would be amazed from other times or in other places at Your blessings. And above all, we thank You for the spiritual gifts that You have begun to form in all who trust You, that you gave us repentance and that you renew that. We thank you for coming back to us when we feel that we have sinned in such a way that we ought to remain in some dark corner, never to be visited by your mercy again. And then you come and smile. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We seek to minister to you, Lord, by desiring your will to be done in the world, on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask, Father, that you would please cause this church and our individual families and lives to more and more reflect your revealed will. We ask that you would provide leaders for us who are in truth servants, that they would be competent in every way to build up your church. And these are times where it is hard to navigate the right path. Heavenly Father, we pray for a special dose of humility among those who lead, but also among the whole church, that we would see above all things the urgency of maintaining the spirit of unity and the bond of peace in order that the world would recognize we are truly your own, loving one another, even as you love. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would also be with the various ministries which we are involved in for the sake of this congregation and outside. We thank you for ministries like Safe Families and the Choices Pregnancy Center. Father, you've given so many different avenues for our people to serve. We thank you for the opportunities for evangelism in our church, and we ask that you would please bless them and open our mouths and lead us in the way, that we would not worry too much what to say, but the power of the one who dwells in us to bring to mind what you've written in your word. Lord, we ask that you would please bless our city in terms of its civic leadership, that you would act with a force like salt to remove corruption, that everywhere the lives of our neighbors would be improved, and whether or not they know and acknowledge it comes in part because of the prayers of your people, we do ask for your mercy upon them. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our country and for our president in particular and our president to come. Heavenly Father, may your hand rest upon those whom you place in positions of high responsibility. Their hearts can be turned by you wherever you would, and we ask, Lord, that in all things, God, we can only pray according to your revealed will. We pray that they would serve you and serve the law that you have written upon the heart of man in greater faithfulness. And that, if it be your will, Lord, that you would please cause those who lead to acknowledge your scriptures in truth and to submit themselves to it. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon our sister churches. We think of our classes. We don't often pray for our classes, all the churches in the Southwest with whom we're federated in a special way. We ask your blessing upon them. We think of several churches that even at this time have many members who are sick or who are in different ways absent. We pray for your blessing upon them, that you'd hold together your churches in this time. In everything, we yearn for you to be glorified, and we pray that you would help us in that. Finally, Lord, we do ask your blessing upon the members of this church who are seeking your wisdom for life. We think especially of younger members who are charting courses through college or trying to determine their careers or perhaps a spouse or not to be married. Lord God, you have perfect wisdom, and we ask on their behalf, and many of us thankful you've brought us already through these hard questions, that you would please, please bless our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Preserve them from temptation and sin. Restore them anywhere they fall. Form them to be the next generation of servants in your church. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. The offering this evening is toward the general fund of the church. If you wish to contribute to that, you may do so with the bags in the back as you leave. But at this time, let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts by way of a psalm. And that psalm, in the bulletin, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Let's sing Psalm 33, 1, 2, and 5. For those coming from outside of the Reformed tradition, as I did, singing a song like that is perhaps more challenging than some others. It is really satisfying to hear, it's always satisfying to hear the praise of God, but then to hear it done well is a great blessing, I trust, to all of us. At some point a little while ago, I heard that same song sung in four-part harmony. Beautiful. So it's, I don't know, I'm just overflowing with blessing. At this time, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John in the New Testament, the fourth of the testimonies concerning Christ's earthly ministry, John chapter 1. Tonight's sermon will be something of a meditation that was formed out of a response to a question that I received earlier this week from a member. In our Sunday school class, I've mentioned several times the name of Otto Thelemann. Otto Thelemann wrote a book called Aid to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very useful, very clear. And in that book, he included a quote from another author that's known to many of us, and I think many of us would be inclined in general to agree with what that author says. But this member wrote a question and emailed to me and said, how do we make sense of a certain statement that was made in the book? And the quote was this: we care best for ourselves when we are absorbed in love for others. We care best for ourselves when we are absorbed in love for others. And the person's question arose from the obvious reality, I trust most of us have seen this at some point, that sometimes when people are seeking to be absorbed in love for others, rather than actually caring for themselves, what happens is that it falls into self-harm. This may be a situation, for instance, like a spouse, maybe a woman who's married to a husband who is physically impaired. And she wants to be absorbed in love for her husband, and she's trying to take care of him, but she does so to the neglect of her own spiritual life, her physical well-being, her social and emotional well-being. And so how do you actually, is there truth in this statement, we care best for ourselves when we are absorbed in love for others? The passage that came to my mind in responding to that is this passage here in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist is asked to give an account concerning himself. And in case you're not familiar with this story, basically John the Baptist is the older cousin of Jesus. And at this point, Jesus has not yet been revealed as the Messiah. He has not yet been baptized and begun upon his public work. John is out there in the wilderness, some miles from Jerusalem, heralding to prepare yourselves because the kingdom is at hand. He's readying the way for Christ to come. And then some people come out to ask, who are you? You know, thousands of people are coming to John. And then some leaders are sent to ask, who are you? And this is where we arrive at verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. As soon as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word preserved for us in the scriptures. We ask now for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to be mediated to us in the preaching of it. that you would please give us a clear understanding of your will for us and of the promises given to us in the gospel. We pray that you would please be glorified and protect us from all error. We ask these things in order that you would be lifted up, that you would increase, and that we, though decreasing, would actually discover our true joy. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. The question that these priests and Levites posed to John the Baptist is a good question for ourselves, and it's a question that now and then perhaps you're asked. The question was, who are you? And I do wonder, if we had plenty of time, I would love to ask everyone and find out what your response is. Who are you? And how do you respond to that? In what terms would you answer that question? I did some experimentation and asked some people, and they had no idea it might roll into a sermon. But I assure you it was no one present here. I asked them who they were, and by and large, people's response was given in positive terms of certain attributes or characteristics in themselves. So they talk about maybe their interests or their strengths, or they describe, for instance, their role or vocation. I am a mother, I am a plumber. And they say something about who they are in terms that are concretely, positively in or related to themselves. That's extraordinarily natural, and my point is not in any way to say that's wrong. And the same is true if you were to be asked, who are you as a servant of God? I imagine many of us would, you know, who are you as a Christian? Who are you as a servant of the Lord? Your response might be to think in terms of which church you go to, certain beliefs that you have, very important, and also what gifts you have. These are my gifts, or maybe these are the different ways that I serve. Or you look back on your life of service and you think about, who am I really? And as you look back on many years, you say, I am a person who has done this and that. And I think, I trust, all of us, through the grace of the Lord, do desire to be great servants of the Lord. Our flesh doesn't. The part of us that has been renewed does long for that. We desire, when asked, who are you? We would like to be able to say, I am a faithful, a great servant of the Lord. What is less common is to identify ourselves in terms of what we are not, who or what we are not. And yet in John's response to the question, I trust you're going to see tonight that there is a kind of wisdom in that, and a kind of freedom and a kind of relief that comes in not only thinking about who you are positively, but remembering negatively who you are not. And simply put, because John confesses, I am not the Christ, Jesus is able to be. This is one of the aspects of growing in maturity and the way that we love others, learning deeply to receive that message and to live out of that message, I am not the Christ. On the one hand, I think all of us would say, well, that's obvious, I'm not the Christ. And yet there is something in our actions, if not in our words, that often contradicts it. So we'll come to that. But tonight, as we look at this passage, I'd like to begin by looking with you, examining a little bit John's testimony concerning himself. Look with me at the text. I'm going to draw your attention to several things here. And what I'd like you to do as you consider John's testimony is ask yourself what impression this made upon people. First, recount the story. The priests come out to him. Why are they even coming at all? Well, on the one hand, it's their job. They were the persons, these priests and Levites, were the people that God, under the old covenant, had appointed to be the official leaders of the religious life of his people. It's their job, it's their business to be aware if there are people teaching things to the church. Just like if some stranger came wandering in and in the middle of the service began to have their own sermon over there, those who've been appointed in this church, I'm sure, would go have a conversation. Who are you? What are you doing in this place? And we know John. We're his friend. And so we take it for granted. Of course, John is preaching. But they don't have that advantage. They don't know John the Baptist. In fact, to look at him, he is in camel's hair garb. He eats locusts. He seems strange. And so they want to know who he is. They ask him. But some of them, it's apparent, had some idea of whether or not they thought this was true. They knew what some people in the crowd were wondering, because John's answer anticipates when he says, "I am not the Christ." The word Christ here, or Messiah, this means the anointed one. Remember, under the old covenant, three different offices, prophets, priests, and kings, received anointing with oil. And it was an outward picture of a spiritual reality that God selects and empowers particular persons for the benefit of his covenant people, prophets, priests, and kings. But all along, those were pointing forward. They were little pictures and foreshadowings of the true, the ultimate Christ who was to come, capital A, anointed one. And because of the various prophecies in the Old Testament, because of the state of history they were in, many people, the Gospels tell us, were at this time anticipating it's about the time for Christ to come. And so they ask, "Who are you?" Notice they don't say it. They don't say, "You're the Christ." But his answer is, verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's an interesting way of phrasing. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And in the idiom, basically what it's saying is that it was an instantaneous and emphatic response. He leaves no time for them to think he's greater than he is. How many have failed that test in wanting, though they know they're not the Christ, in some sense to feel like somebody else's Savior, to feel like they are greater than they are? But he's immediately certain, "I am not the Christ. Don't mix me up with him. That's not me." So verse 21, then they say, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, where is that coming from? Why are they asking, "Are you Elijah?" Several reasons. The Old Testament prophet, the last prophet in the order of the books as we have them, had prophesied that an Elijah-like figure was going to come among God's people shortly before the Christ was revealed. And John happens to dress similarly and seem a lot like Elijah. Now, there was the mistaken notion that some people thought it was going to be literally Elijah because he was received bodily into heaven. It says a chariot of some sense came down from heaven and carried him away. And so some people thought, "Oh, Elijah's going to come back bodily and maybe this is him." And so they say, "Who is Elijah?" I don't think that John was in fact at all tempted to let it hang in the air, but I can tell you, what an awesome thing to even be compared to Elijah. If you're not familiar with the story, think, Elijah is the one who prays and fire comes down upon the enemies of the Lord, the false priests. Elijah is the one who prays and the rain ceases. He prays and the rain comes again. Elijah prays and kings are brought to their knees. And yet John responds again, "I am not." Once more, "Are you the prophet?" Now, what prophet is it talking about? I don't ask that you turn there, but if you'd like to study at another point, it's definitely worth a study. Deuteronomy chapter 18, shortly before Moses' death, Moses tells the people of God, "One who is like me, a prophet like me, is going to come. Listen to him." On this side of things, we understand that to have been Jesus Christ, one of stature like Moses. And they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Again, he answers, "No." Finally, and I perceive a note of exasperation in verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer." In other words, why don't you just come out and say it? And there's apparently no rush on John's part to tell them. He's not terribly interested in telling them who he is. "Who are you and what do you say about yourself?" And he says, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, even as Isaiah prophesied." Because the prophet Isaiah said that there was going to be one or several who would call out in the wilderness and make ready the way of the Lord. John was literally in the wilderness, but it's also figurative. The time that God had called John to serve was a time when the vineyard of the Lord was barren, largely barren. It was like a wilderness. And there was great need to see formation among God's orchard. He's not in any way characterizing himself as great. In fact, the more that John says about himself, the less great he would have seemed. Think for a moment. He has no miracles to his name. He came with no special contribution to the books of the Bible. He has no particularly distinctive set of teaching. He had none of that kind of authority we associate with a Moses or a Joshua. By normal standards, we would not put him in the list of greatness. Other than that, Jesus calls John great. Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says, I tell you. The fact that he says, I tell you, means I expect that you might be inclined to doubt what I'm about to tell you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That doesn't mean John is the greatest, but none is greater than John. And how can this be? By his own testimony, he's no Elijah. He's no equivalent to Moses. And he's certainly not the Christ. How can he be found great as a servant of the Lord in the eyes of God? Good, fine. And I think most of us would be relatively content to be found good. Well done, good and faithful. And we're not expecting to enter heaven and say, or have the Lord say, well done, greatest of servants. We don't have these unrealistic ideas. And yet he is called great. There is none greater than John. I believe that this was because, in the way that the Lord evaluates greatness, it doesn't have so much to do with what John is in himself. Nor is your greatness going to be, at the end of the day, defined by the measure of your gifts, the total sum of time that you served. That's an aspect of it. But in the sense that John was great, he was great in having a knowledge and a rejoicing and a willingness to proclaim the greatness of another. He had, as much or more than anyone who came before him under the old covenant, a knowledge of who Jesus was. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus himself says that those born under this covenant in the kingdom of God are even greater than him. It's possible for us to have an even higher appreciation of who Jesus is. And so as a second main head, I invite you to consider this. What does it really mean for John to confess and for you to confess, I am not the Christ? And why is that an avenue to actually serving the Lord better and being a more great servant than you otherwise would be? Now, I'd submit to you, confessing that I am not the Christ frees you to acknowledge that Jesus is. You are no one's Savior. You're a tool, you're an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. But you're no one's Savior and you're no one's Lord. You will not have to give a final account for anyone other than yourself. And there's something very freeing in this. In fact, think about the attributes that we associate with Christ as God. To be Christ is to be all present. Look with me in the text. To be all present, to be present in all places and all times. We call this the attribute of omnipresence. John 15, it says, John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. In the order of human birth, John came first, but he knows that the person of Jesus Christ is eternal, the Son of God. A little bit higher up in John's Gospel, in verse 1, you see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ is all present. What does it mean for you to really confess that and embrace that? I'm going to say something super obvious. It means you cannot be everywhere for everyone at all times. You can't. And you can't even come close to it. The Lord is infinite. And on the scale of even finite things, we are all like this. And yet, the Lord doesn't hold that against John. That was never part of John's calling. That's not a part of the greatness to which he was formed to be. Then think that God, Christ, is all-knowing. Look at verses 6 and 7. John says that he is not the light, but he gave witness to the light. John is not the source of all knowledge and truth. And in fact, in this first chapter, it contrasts Moses, that through Moses came the law, but grace and truth in their fullest sense come through Jesus Christ. John describes Jesus as the Word, the very personification from eternity of the reason, the rationality, the wisdom, the purpose of God. When we confess, "I am not the Christ," we are also saying, "I don't know everything, and I will never know everything or anything close to everything I wish perhaps that I could know in order to serve and to love others." And maybe that's not what you're inclined to feel. I can tell you that some are very inclined to that temptation. They feel like they have to always be abreast of everything and have every, you know, be prepared to give every man an answer for the hope that lies in you. It doesn't mean an answer to every conceivable question that they would ever have about your Christian faith. You are not the Christ, but Jesus is. And then Christ is all powerful. Look at verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "I am a voice in the wilderness shouting to prepare the way of the Lord." And where it says prepare the way of the Lord, what's not totally clear here, what he's citing in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The passage from the Old Testament in Hebrew. The word Lord there is what you would see in your English Bible, all capitals, Lord, Yahweh. And this is the covenant name of the divine God. Jesus, for whom the way was prepared, was not just some lesser entity, some truth teacher that came down from God like an angel. He is the Lord come among us. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to touch the strap of his sandal." You are not the Christ. And because we are not the Christ, we don't have the power to do everything that we wish we could accomplish for all people. Did God begrudge that about John the Baptist? Was John less great in God's eyes because God had not given him all of the gifts of a Moses? Or all of the calling of an Elijah? No, the Lord sees the purpose of John perfectly within his status as a creature, with all of the limitations that come with that. He sees it within the context of John's life and the specific role he was going to fulfill. And we see then that the Lord esteems greatness not so much in terms of all the gifts you had compared to somebody else, but your willingness, first of all, to acknowledge the unique greatness of Jesus Christ. In all our actions, we have to do this everywhere, saying, "I must decrease, he must increase," and magnifying him. What John did very, very, very well was lifting up the uniqueness, the greatness of Jesus, and then acting out of the few things God had given him to do. Now, by the way, I am in no way trying to justify or to give an excuse to people who then say, "Well, you know, I can only do a very little, so I'm going to indulge my flesh, sit on the sidelines, not actually try to care for others and love them." I remember receiving some very mixed encouragement once from a professor. He saw that this was in the first summer of seminary. The first summer of seminary, they pour, it's like a great big trash can full of Greek, and they just pour it over you, and you can't breathe. And I remember him seeing me studying over somewhere, and I must have looked distraught. And he came up and he said, and this was mixed comfort, but he did mean well, and I took it well. He said, "Michael, God desires your best." Because I was comparing myself. I remember sitting down next to somebody else, and we were both working on material that had just been given to us. It was fresh to both of us. And they did it in about 45 minutes, and it took me about 4 hours. Pure stick-to-itness was bringing me through it. Had nothing to do with, you know, power of mind. And really wrestling with that and feeling I'm supposed to be someone else. And having this pastor, professor say, "No, God desires your best, and your best is not going to be somebody else's." And it takes humility to acknowledge that. Again, this will be a temptation to our flesh to minimize what he has actually gifted us for. But look at the life of John. He's no shirk. He's willing to suffer. In fact, he goes to martyrdom. This is not a justification for being weak in your love for others. But it does bring us back to the original question as we come to conclude. Think about the original question. The quote that the member had asked me about. We care best for ourselves when we are absorbed in love for others. We care best for ourselves when we are absorbed in love for others. How is that true if being absorbed in love for others, in fact, sometimes leads people to self-harm? Think maybe of a parent who really, really is absorbed in love for their family, and they want their family to have what is good. It's totally possible to misidentify what is good. You can have good intentions, but misidentify the good. Maybe they think that what is good is having a certain amount of income that will provide us a certain kind of life or opportunities, but the only way to have it is to neglect their relationships with the family, or is to neglect their own spiritual life. And so they neglect one part, and they're actually harming themselves, and they're even harming others. How do you be absorbed in love and not harm? And I put before you, I think that the intention of the author who wrote that original statement would qualify what they mean by love. The love that God has called his people to is in its very nature ordinarily sustainable. It's not self-defeating. And it doesn't believe that we have to be more than creatures or have gifts that God hasn't given to us, or that we should be opposed to God's clearly revealed will for our own spiritual regimen and care and all of those things. The love that God calls us to is one that is sustainable in all ordinary cases. I would suggest that person, and I know, I'm aware that there are probably several of us, and myself at different times as well, who fall into this description, trying to love others and be absorbed in love, and yet actually harming ourselves and others in the process. You are not fully absorbed in love, if that's your experience. You are absorbed in a mixture of things, a combination of love and fear, and pride and ignorance. Not understanding how best to care for others and what your real limits are and all of that. If you come to the point that your ability to love tomorrow is at the expense, or your ability to love today is at the expense of love tomorrow, then what we actually have to do is humble ourselves and seek from God wisdom to know what are my limits. And God, help me to acknowledge that you are the Christ and to lean upon you. There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking with his disciples and he says, look upon the fields, they are white with harvest. Look upon the fields, they are white with harvest. And he's talking about how there's so many opportunities for ministry. I feel that way about this church. There are so many. If our eyes are open and we don't think of ministry purely in terms of seeing people converted, however important, but seeing people grow and come to be formed in Christ and then go out and do the same and being Christ's hands in the world and doing good for every kind of need, the opportunities to serve in that way are endless and overwhelming. And the temptation is always present for those who yearn to serve the Lord and to be great servants of the Lord to try to become Christ. And yet Jesus does not tell them, pray to the Lord of the harvest to cause you to become Christ. He tells them, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into the harvest. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you to consider whether or not you in fact get in the way of God's work when you continually do more than you know you can do, because now you're neglecting very important things, instead of trusting that God in his wisdom will take care of things if you let the gaps go unfilled for a while. Letting the gaps go unfilled for a while and instead praying, God, raise up others who can help me. And having the willingness to ask others to help you as well. I'm not trying to say that your exact circumstance matches this perfectly, but it is to say that our calling to love has to square with passages like this, and then we'll pray. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved rest. Everybody has weeks and seasons in life where you have to run at high RPMs. But as a pattern of life, your love for others should not be opposed to God's love for you. And if you can't learn that for yourself, you're going to lord it as a law over other people. May God help us to grow in wisdom in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that like John was able to bear witness, so you have given us the great privilege of bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God, and in him is all fullness. Not only truth, but grace. Grace that enables us not simply to hear the things revealed in your law, but more and more to do them from a willing, a grateful heart. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive our sins graciously where we have failed in these ways and where we have laid burdens on ourselves and others impossible to bear. And that you would help us to be patient and to seek from you other laborers. Raise them up in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Even as we yearn for the ability to love in the right way, let's sing together, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," and let's stand. Receive God's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. We'll close with 570, the doxology.